Welcome to the Christ Community Church podcast. This teaching was recorded live at our weekend service in St. Charles, Illinois. We invite you to join in person any weekend in St. Charles, DeKalb, Aurora, Streamwood, or Huntley, or check out a service online. Learn more at ccclife.org. And now, enjoy the message.
Well, 1212 Larkin Avenue is a property that holds a special place in the heart of the Shumate family. It is a three-story historic brick building in Elgin, and it is located just down the street from where my wife, Kasia, and I moved when we first moved from Chicago to Elgin about 10 years ago. And because it was just down the street from our house, we drove by this building every day, and one day we noticed that all activity around this building had suddenly come to a stop. And the building was vacant. And we're like, wow, that's unfortunate. And it was at this point we looked up what the building was used for, and we discovered that it was built in 1912 as an orphanage to serve kids in Elgin and the surrounding area. And as time went by, it actually expanded its services to adults as well. And it for 101 years, it operated out of that building as the Larkin Center before closing its doors in 2013 because of financial difficulties. And this was sad to hear, but it particularly impacted Kasia. She was heartbroken that this beautiful building with such character had suddenly become vacant. And such a building had such a beautiful story that had suddenly come to an end as well. And so each time she drove by, a part of her lamented that this building with this story had suddenly come to an end, that it now was just boarded up and growing more and more dilapidated with each passing day. There's a good chance that you can recall as part of your story watching a building grow more and more in disrepair. But what are we to do when the thing in our life that's falling apart is not a building, but a person? Maybe you know somebody right now who perhaps started on a good path. Things were looking promising for them. But somewhere along the line, things took a turn and began growing worse. Maybe it's been months or years going this way and no signs of change, and you have begun to wonder, is there any hope for this situation to ever become any better? Is change even possible? Maybe you're sitting here today and you feel like this is your story. You're like, man, my life is such a wreck, such a mess, that I've come to the point where I'm not sure that change is possible for me. I'm not sure that hope is possible for me. I'm not sure that there's a way forward for me. We are in week 3 of a teaching series out of the Gospel of Luke called A Savior for Everyone. And as Jim has mentioned the last couple weeks, Luke, who wrote this biography of Jesus, was a doctor, and he took it upon himself to investigate these claims about Jesus. He sat down with eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry to find out, are these things actually true? And then he put pen to paper to show that these were not myth or legend or wishful thinking, that these things actually happened. And we're going to dip into chapter 8 of his gospel. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there now. And as you look at the entirety of Luke chapter 8, Luke tells about 4 things that happened back to back in Jesus' ministry. And if you look at them together, you really can't miss Luke's main point. Jesus starts by calming the storm. A lot of you are familiar with that passage. He then frees a demon-possessed man. He heals a woman with chronic bleeding. And then finishes it by raising a young girl back from the dead. And so Luke's point is very clear. Whether it's nature, demons, disease, or death itself, that there is nothing too powerful for Jesus. That he is Lord of all. Nothing is out of his jurisdiction. That everything is under his sovereignty and goodness. And we're going to drop in the middle of that sequence, and we're going to find that Jesus interacts with this demon-possessed man, a man who, by all accounts, has been forsaken, abandoned by everyone around him. And it's in this story that we are going to find that Jesus is truly a savior for everyone, including the forsaken. So we're going to pick it up at verse 26 of Luke chapter 8. They, this is Jesus and his disciples, sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Now, just to orient us, they were on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and this trip took them across to the eastern side, which is no longer Jewish territory. So as they set foot on the eastern side, they are out of their element. This is now a Gentile town. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirits to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. The people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got in the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Let's take a moment and thank God for speaking to us this weekend. This is the word of the Lord. Here in Luke 8, we find a man who is by all accounts forsaken. And Jesus arrives on the scene and he shows us that he refuses to forsake what the rest of the world has forsaken. And he does this in three ways. First, he reclaims the forsaken. He reclaims the forsaken. Can we start off by just acknowledging that this is a very strange passage? Amen? This is an odd one. In fact, if you're listening as someone today who's not a follower of Jesus, but you're just curious about Jesus, this probably comes off as unbelievable to you. And I get that. Actually, when I first became a Christ follower, I was 17 years old, just trusted Jesus as a senior in high school, and I made it known to my new Christian friends that this Jesus had no problem believing in him. That was all good. But this talk about Satan and demons, come on. Like, it all just seems silly to me. I said, I'm not going to buy into that as well. Now, that was when I was a baby Christian, right? But this sort of avoidance, embarrassment about talking about demons can even sneak into the thinking of mature Christians and even whole churches, right? So for many of us, demons get lumped in right with Fight Club and Bruno. They're things we just don't talk about, okay? But here in Luke chapter 8, you can't do that, right? Demons are at the center of this passage. You can't read Luke chapter 8 and not talk about demons. And so we are going to take a few minutes to park on the positive and encouraging topic of demonology. You ready? All right, here we go. What does the Bible teach us about demons, Satan and demons? We're going to go through six things, okay? So first, Scripture teaches that Satan and demons are immaterial but nonetheless real. Okay, so the Bible attests to the reality from beginning to end, not as allegory, not as metaphor, but as real spiritual beings that actually exist, right? Jesus himself clearly believed in and interacted with demons during his ministry. And remember, Luke, who's writing this, is a doctor. He's interested in facts, in accuracy, and he's saying this is literal, this is historical, this actually happened. Second thing, the mission of demons is harm, harm. Working as agents of Satan, their mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you look here in Luke 8, that's very evident. Look at this man. He is not well. He is naked. He is tormented. He is dirty. He's alone. The mission of demons is harm. Third, demons cause some things. To recognize the activity of demons is to recognize that not all afflictions can be traced back to strictly mental or physical causes. And maybe if you've ever locked eyes with somebody who's done truly evil things, you know sort of instinctively that there may be something more going on that can just be explained by bad psychology or a bad upbringing. There's something more there. But conversely, not everything is caused by demons, okay? So many Christians fall into the trap of thinking that every bump in the night and every temptation and every affliction and form of brokenness in this world is a direct cause of spiritual forces, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus clearly interacted with demons and he freed people from demonic oppression and possession, but he also addressed things that were very physical, right? He freed things from people from things like bleeding and leprosy and epilepsy and paralysis. He fed people. He addressed physical needs. So not all afflictions are spiritual. Not all afflictions are physical. It's both. Fourth, demons can possess people. They can possess people. In fact, here in Luke chapter 8, we see that many demons can possess a single person. That term legion was the term for the largest unit in the Roman military. This is anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 soldiers. So as we look at this man's story, this is not a single demon involved. This is not a handful of demons. This is potentially thousands of demons. And it's called possession because they exert control over their host. They affect the entirety of a person mentally, physically, emotionally, socially. So demons can possess people, but really important caveat, demons cannot possess Christians. Christ followers cannot be possessed because of a very simple reason, and that is this. When we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes its home inside of us. And where the Holy Spirit makes its home, he doesn't let dark spiritual forces in. He says, stay at the door. Thank you very much. So, we cannot be possessed, but we still can be oppressed. Something different. Oppression can mean all sorts of things, but at its core, oppression most often incorporates somebody believing in what is not true. So Satan is called the father of lies in Scripture, and he uses as one of his tactics persuading Christians into believing what is not true about themselves, about God, about other people, and the world around us. And many of us have experienced, whether personally or somebody that you care about, this sort of darkness, right, that can overcome a person when they're wrapped up in believing lies. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I guess I believe the Bible as I read Luke chapter 8, that the Satan demons, they were active then, maybe a couple thousand years ago during Jesus' time. But we really don't see them today, do we? And I would say that's actually a misconception. My mother-in-law and father-in-law are active in a church in Wisconsin, and right now, as we speak, they are in relationship with a woman who they firmly believe is dealing with demonic possession, not oppression, possession. If you talk to the majority of our international impact ministry partners across 6 countries in the world, the majority of them would tell you that engaging in spiritual warfare, confronting demonic activity, is a regular part of their ministry and life. And even here at Christ Community, though you may not hear about it often, if you talk to our elders, they would tell you that yes, from time to time, they are called upon to address and confront demonic activity. So it's not a then thing. It's very much a part of our current reality. All right, sixth and finally, demonic activity is not always readily detectable. It does not always take the form that we see here in Luke chapter 8 that this man is experiencing. It can come often in more subtle forms, which does help explain why we're prone to say, well, we just don't see evidence of it today. Maybe it's just we're not on alert for the right kinds of things. So if you've ever read any C.S. Lewis, he's got a book called The Screwtape Letters, and in it he illustrates the sort of tactics and strategies that Satan employs. And he says that one of Satan's strategies is to convince people, get this, that he's not even real. I mean, think about it. If you can convince your enemy, who you're at war with, that you don't even exist, doesn't that give you a leg up? So Scripture teaches that Satan and demons are real, but if we're going to understand who they are, how they operate, we have to be guided not by myths or media, legends. We have to be guided by Scripture, okay? Now, if you sit here today as somebody and you're like, I don't buy into it, you don't believe in demons, here's what I'd say to you today. It's not as if Jesus said, as a prerequisite to believing in me, you have to believe in all these other things. But if you choose to not believe in the reality of demons, not only are you choosing to disbelieve in something that Jesus himself very much believed in, something that Scripture teaches as a reality, but it's actually, I would argue, handicapping you in your ability to understand what threatens you. Okay, so a person who disbelieves in demons is sort of like a person who refuses to believe in bacteria. So like you can do that. You can disbelieve in bacteria, and to a great extent, you can go about your day-to-day life and function sort of normally. But when you get sick, you're going to be confused, right? You're not going to be able to put together why licking that doorknob landed you in bed for 3 days, right? And when you get better, you might just go back to licking more doorknobs as your hobby, right? To understand demons and spiritual warfare, we have to understand that they are a reality. We have to understand them according to Scripture. So you might be thinking, okay, tracking with you so far, but there's still a part of this passage that is just so darn strange. What is going on with the pigs, right? Great question. At face value, this looks very strange, and it is. But it actually teaches us something really, really important about dark spiritual forces, which is this. Satan and demons have real power, but it is limited and temporary power. So important. Okay, so notice here in the passage that these demons are begging Jesus not to torture them. They cannot act apart from permission from Jesus, and they recognize who he is. They say, "You are the Son of the Most High God," right? They cannot hold a candle to his power. Notice also that they're begging him not to send them into what they call the abyss. And that word abyss is the final destination for Satan and demons. See, they know that their days are numbered. They know that how this story is going to end for them. They are trespassers. They are spiritual squatters. They are just trying to buy time in a world that will soon have no place for them at all. And this is why Satan in the Bible is called the ruler of this age. See, this age is going to come to an end when Jesus returns. And when he does, he is going to come to ultimately reclaim all of creation under his love and under his authority. And this is going to mean an end for Satan and all who follow him. So Revelation 20:10 says that Jesus is going to cast Satan once and for all into the lake of fire. And when he does that, he's no longer going to have any influence or power. Okay, so here's where this comes together. Jesus is going to come at the end of this age to cast Satan into a lake. And here in Luke 8, Jesus arrives on the scene, confronts thousands of demons, and where do they end up at the end of the story? Away in a lake, far from anybody else that they may want to harm. Satan is no match for Jesus. Luke 8 depicts a confrontation between thousands of demons and Jesus, and this is not a match between equals. Luke is saying Jesus has unequivocal authority. Luke is giving us a preview of what is going to happen ultimately to Satan and all who follow him. So Satan's power is real, but it is a limited and it is a temporary power. He's on a mission to steal, but Jesus arrives here in Luke 8 and says, "No, you will not. I am here to take back what is mine. I am here to reclaim." So Jesus reclaims what is forsaken, but he goes further. Number two, he restores the forsaken. So Jesus lands on the shoreline across the lake. He's immediately met by this demon-possessed man who's forsaken. He commands the impure spirit to come out. And what's really interesting is that the demons actually don't immediately come out. In fact, they begin begging Jesus. They're trembling, saying, "Don't hurt us. Don't torture us." And Jesus, interestingly, pauses in the midst of this, and he asks a question. He says, "What is your name?" Now, the text is not entirely clear who Jesus is talking to because he asks this question to this man, but it's the demons who end up responding. But if I were to give my best guess, it is that Jesus is not talking to the demons. I actually don't think he's all that interested in them at all. From what I know about Jesus, my guess is that he's looking at the man who's standing in front of him. He's looking into his eyes and he's talking to him. And here's why. Earlier in the chapter, Luke says, the beginning of this journey, it started with Jesus simply saying, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." That's all he says. So they get in the boat, and if you recall, this is not just a leisurely journey. This is not basking in the sun while a gentle breeze tugs at the waves, right? This is when they get caught in the violent storm, and they fear for their lives, and they cry out to Jesus, and he has to calm the wind and the waves, right? So after that whole ordeal, they pull their boat ashore on the east side of the lake, and I bet you they might be thinking, whatever we are doing here, it better be worth it, right? And they get out of the boat, and before they can even get off the beach, there's this man who's tormented, runs up to Jesus, cries out. Jesus sets him free. The townspeople ask Jesus to leave, and Jesus gets back in the boat and goes right back to the other side of the lake, which means this. At a time in Jesus' ministry when he well could be feeding more and more thousands of people, when he could be healing lines and lines of sick people, it seems that he got in a boat and made a journey, a tough journey, across the lake, it would seem, just for this man who he knew was hurting. I think Jesus, in this moment on the beach, as he's looking into the eyes of this man, is looking at his humanity. And he asks his name. He doesn't say, "Where have you been?" He doesn't say, "What have you done?" He says, "What is your name?" Before Jesus stood a man who was naked, dirty, tormented, alone. And Mark, the other gospel writer, wrote about this same episode, and he adds the detail that this man was so unwell that he was cutting himself with stones. And I can imagine tears welling up in Jesus' eyes as he looks at this man in front of him who's been forsaken. Jesus knew that this man was more than his baggage. Jesus knew that there was once a time when this man was a baby who was presumably nursed at his mother's breast, who probably had a home that was warm and was surrounded by people who loved him. Before Jesus was a man who was made in the image of God, a man who had a name. So Jesus asks him what it is. What is your name? But before he has a chance to speak up for himself, the grip on this man tightens, and the voice that responds is not his own, but it's rather that of the demons. And Jesus will have none of this. He commands the demons to come out, and with one last sort of desperate flash in the pan with the pigs, they are gone. And the man who is left standing in front of Jesus looks nothing like he did before. Luke says in verse 35, the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to see Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. So he's no longer naked. He's no longer tormented. And he's no longer alone. The still shot of this man who's sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind is a snapshot of shalom. It's of wholeness. It's of things made right again in this man's life. This man has his name back. He's restored. It is hard to imagine someone being more far gone than this man. This is what it looks like to be forsaken. He had lived among the tombs even, which makes me wonder, did this guy think his situation was so bad that he actually considered himself more at home amongst the dead than the living? And I wonder if some of you here today are feeling that way. Some of you sitting here today are carrying a ton of pain. You may feel like you are drowning in an ocean of hurt. The baggage that you carry with you is heavy, and you know it goes with you everywhere you go. And if Jesus were to ask you today, "What is your name?" it very well might be that your baggage is the one to respond back. "My name is broken. My name is alone. My name is abandoned. My name is forsaken." And if that is where you're at, I want to say that God's heart towards you today is to respond by saying, "No, no, no, baggage, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the person standing in front of me, the one I made in my image, the one I love. What is your name?" Friends, Jesus came so that you and I would no longer have to live under the banner of our baggage. Jesus came so that whatever has hurt you would no longer define you. Jesus came so that who has hurt you would no longer define you. Jesus came so that your sin and your shame, whatever you are carrying, would no longer define you. So do you believe that this same Jesus who set his eyes on this man from across the lake of Galilee is setting his eyes on you today? Do you believe that this same Jesus who pushed through the violent wind and waves and so he could look this man in the eyes is pushing through storms so he can set his eyes on you today? Do you believe that this same Jesus who with a word can command thousands of demons to vacate has power to cast out whatever hurt has made its home inside of you today? How many of you have seen a home renovation show at any point in time? Right, almost all of us, right? I'm a sucker for a good home renovation show. I love them. And there's many shows that begin, many episodes that begin, you might know this, with a house that looks so bad, so bad that we are tempted, as the ones who are watching from home, just like shout at our TV, like, "Just tear it down. Like, it's beyond repair. There's nothing you can do." And then the contractor walks up, right? And they're like, wait a sec. I think I might be able to do something with this. And then the renovation process gets underway. And there's that moment at the end where they do the grand reveal and Chip and Joanna or whoever pull apart the things. And then there's the homeowner, right? And as the reveal happens and the homeowner sees this brand new house standing in front of them, the response very frequently is, I cannot believe this is the same house. Friends, I want to say that God is doing something just like that here in our midst. Across our 5 campuses at Christ Community are people who have stories of powerful restoration. People who others had written off. People who had written themselves off, only then to encounter the love and the beauty and power of Jesus, his restoration power. And to then have people around them look at them and go, I cannot believe that this is the same person. Friend, if you're sitting here today, I want you to know you are not too far gone. Change is possible, and hope is here because Jesus is alive and well. Jesus came to show us that there is no such thing as a person who is hopeless or forsaken. And to be a church that reflects Jesus is to be a church that extends this hope to every single person, no matter their story. So no matter your story, no matter your background, you are loved, friend. You are not forsaken. There is hope. And we are a church family that wants to help you. So if you feel like you are at a spot right now, you're like at the end of your rope, feeling like there is no hope for me, would you get some help this week? Would you commit to no longer walking alone in your pain? We have an incredible care department, and we've got their info on the screen. You could snap a picture of it, or you can jot it down. Would you this week reach out and have somebody walk alongside of you? Maybe it's just bringing somebody else into your story this morning. We have people, as we do every single week, at all 5 of our campuses who are ready to pray with people. Maybe you've been carrying something alone, and it's time to bring it out into the light and ask somebody to pray for you, maybe for the first time. So I'd encourage you, before you leave the building today, stop and say, would you pray for me? Have somebody pray for you. Jesus sets sail to find this forsaken man. And when he does, he shows us that he doesn't just reclaim the forsaken. He doesn't just restore the forsaken. He goes even further. He restories the forsaken. Verse 37 says, then all of the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. And so he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town just how much Jesus had done for him. That building at 1212 Larkin Avenue never did stop bothering my wife, Kasia. Each time she drove by, it was like a pebble in her shoe. And one day, I think she thought, well, maybe we can do something about this ourselves. So we were in a conversation one day, and she just casually brings up, hey, do we have $700,000 to buy this building? I said, no. She didn't skip a beat. She's like, can we steal $700,000 to buy this building? And I said, careful, I might tell this story from stage someday. And then I reminded her that $700,000 is just enough to buy the thing. And then there's renovation costs, which for this sort of building might be upwards of $1 million. And she got that look in her eye that was like, well, if we're going to steal $700,000, we might as well steal another million. Like, we're already in this thing, right? And then her better judgment got the best of her. And she began doing what the rest of us can do when there's nothing else to do. She began praying. She began praying fervently every time she saw this building. And sometimes we'd be like in the car together in a perfectly pleasant conversation, and she'd shout out, Lord, use that building for your glory. Like, startle me, right? And this would happen on a regular basis. She was like committed to this thing. She's probably prayed more for this building than anybody else has ever prayed for this building. And one day I'm driving past, and I notice something has changed. There is now a construction fence that's going around the property. So I snap a picture of it, and I send it to her, and she's all giddy. And we look up what's going on, and sure enough, somebody has purchased the building and has plans to restore it. But then we looked up what it was being restored for. And as it turns out, it was being purchased by a group to do a multi-million dollar project to provide affordable housing to people with low income and people with disabilities. So the neat part about this is that this project was actually going to be a continuation of a story that began well over 100 years ago. See, somebody with power and with love saw this building and refused to let forsakenness get the final word. I love how this passage in Luke 8 ends. It might look strange at first because you have this man who Jesus has changed his life. And he wants to go with Jesus, begs to go with Jesus. And Jesus says no, and he sends him away. But it's all about what he sends him away for. See, Jesus says there's something more important than coming with him, and that is to go back to the town, the same town that just forced Jesus out of their midst, and to proclaim what God has done for him. Jesus looks at this man and he says, friend, you've got a story to tell, so go tell it. And so he did. He went back to this town that had rejected him also for so long, the town that had sent Jesus away. He starts preaching. This is what faith looks like. A man who had been giving a new story, he goes back to a town full of people and begins proclaiming his story in hopes that they too might have a new story. So what is it that we are to take away from this encounter with Jesus today? If there's one thing that this passage drives home, it's that we tend to forsake what God has not. So if we're going to be a church that reflects Jesus, it's to refuse to forsake what God has not. So three things. Number one, refuse to forsake yourself. My guess is the man who is tormented here, who lived amongst the tombs, had probably given up on his own story. And my guess is that the people of the town had also given up on his story. Everyone was convinced that for this man, how the story had been is how it was going to end. But my, oh my, how Jesus disrupts his story. So if you're here today and you feel like you are at the end of your rope, know that God loves you, that he is pursuing you, that change is possible. And even if you're thinking, my situation would take a miracle, I just want to remind you that Jesus has a pretty good track record with miracles, okay? Number two, refuse to forsake others, okay? So as you consider, think of a name, somebody you know right now, the story of somebody who has resisted change, who's broken, whose life is a mess. It's tempting to conclude that it is impossible for their story to end well. But friends, remember what kind of God we serve. This is a God who spoke creation into existence with a word. This is a God who flung stars and planets into place, who paints his majesty over galaxies and mountains and flowers and animals, who holds the earth precisely on its axis as it spins thousands of miles an hour around the sun, who put on flesh and came and taught with unprecedented wisdom, who fed thousands with a loaf and who walked on water, who healed the sick and freed the demon-possessed, who days after dying on a cross came bursting forth from the grave to show us that resurrection is not just possible but promised. All of that, and we encounter somebody who's had a few bad years and we go, nope, no hope for them. Really? Really, is that who we are, church? Or are we going to testify to a better story? Are we going to be willing to testify with our words and with our very lives that God has not forsaken? There are some of you in our church family who are so, so gifted in this area, and I could not be more grateful for your example. There are people in our care department, you, some of you in this room, who are in our care department, staff and volunteers, well-trained to provide places like Care Night, a landing place for those who feel stuck, and you are committed to walking alongside those folks to provide care on an ongoing basis. And to those of you who are serving in that capacity, I want to say thank you. You community group leaders who pray for and welcome new group members, and week in and week out, you walk with people through thick and thin. I want to say thank you. You people who are serving in pre-marriage mentoring, doing the largely unseen work of working one-on-one with couples to prepare them for that day when they say, I do, so that they might have a marriage that lasts for a lifetime and that impacts generations to come. I want to say thank you. To our elders who are committed to prayer, to marriage restoration, to conflict resolution, who spend nights and weekends working for the sake of our church, who jump up the moment your phone rings to go help somebody who is in need. Thank you. To those of you who are in our church family, maybe you're a therapist or a counselor social worker, school teacher, or maybe just a parent or a good friend, and you are months or years into a journey with somebody, and the progress is slow, but it's there. And the change is real, and you are committed because you know that Jesus is in the trenches with you, and there is power in his spirit, and that change is possible. I want to say thank you. The work that you're doing is good. Thank you. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, and you are in a place of relative balance and health in your life, ask yourself, how are you positioned to be a committed presence in the life of somebody who needs to see that Jesus is real and that change is possible? Are you willing to walk in the footsteps of your Savior to help others experience real life change, even if it comes at a cost to you? Third and finally, refuse to forsake the world. The opening declaration of John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in all of Scripture, is that God loves the world. He loves the world so much that he gave it his best. He loves the world so much that he gave it his son. And his son gave us his very life. And here's where we see that Jesus is able to be a savior for the forsaken precisely because he's willing to trade places with you and me. See, Jesus was stripped naked so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He was cast out so that we would no longer be outcast. Jesus went to the tombs so that your tomb and my tomb could become temporary. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, Jesus was forsaken so that you and I could be brought near. Satan's mission is to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came to definitively reclaim and restore and restore. And God is not just redeeming individuals, he's redeeming the whole world. At the cross, he decisively defeated Satan and sin and death. And when he returns, he will come in glory. And he will raise us up to glory with bodies incorruptible to a new creation that will never again crack or fade, to a glory that is forever with him, the one who has given us a new and better story. Every generation has its fair share of crises and catastrophes. But these last 2 years have been something else, haven't they? Maybe enough to make some of us wonder, has God just given up on this whole project? Has God forsaken the world? And I want us to remember this weekend, friends, that God has not. The world is not going to hell in a handbasket. Satan is going to hell in a handbasket. But God loves the world, and he is redeeming the world. He has not forsaken it, so neither should we. Our passage ends today with this man turning back to go into his city on a mission. And each of us who's trusted in Christ are like this man. We have been reclaimed, restored, and we have been given new stories. And friends, our stories are meant to be proclaimed. They're meant to be shouted from the rooftops, told to a world that is tempted to believe that maybe everything is just forsaken. We are to be an alternative community of reclaimed and restored image bearers who declare that God has restoried our lives and that he's restoring the world. Let's pray. God, we give you glory this weekend that you are a God who pursues, chases down, heals, redeems the forsaken. We look at the passage not as a man who is unlike us, but as somebody who represents us. And we take comfort in the fact, God, that you say that no one is too far gone. You delight in redeeming even the most wayward by your grace. God, would we be captivated by this love, by this grace? Would we live as a people who refuse to forsake ourselves, refuse to forsake other people around us, and refuse to forsake the world because, God, you have not. You are coming again. We look forward to the day where we will see you face to face and all brokenness will be declared to be no more. And until then, God, let us be your church. May we be your church. In Jesus' name, amen.